Turn to 2 Timothy, please. Chapter 2. What I want to share with you this morning is something that we have to constantly be on the lookout for in our ministry in Austria. And I can always talk about others. We can all do that. But we have to be constantly on the lookout for this problem in our own ministry as well. Especially when you're pressed for time and preparing a message, you get in a hurry. And you don't give the Word and the Spirit the time they deserve in order to do a good job of preparing that message. And it isn't just information, gathering information and preparing a message. Sometimes it's thinking through it and meditating on it, as the Scripture talks about, and allowing the Lord to somehow show you a different view of those passages. And they're just as right as other views. They're just not visible unless you take the time to do it. And over the years, I've kept a record of some of the what I call misinterpretations of Scripture by well-meaning people, myself included, and it's been pointed out to me then later because I overlooked this or overlooked that I was really preaching something that wasn't exactly what God had said. And I take this book seriously, so seriously that I often make the statement, and I mean it word for word, I do not believe the Holy Spirit was sloppy when he interpreted the Scripture. And my theology of inspiration is that he inspired every single word just the way he wanted that word. And if he'd wanted a synonym, the Holy Spirit being God would have used a synonym. And that there may be four synonyms for this idea, and he chose one of them. And I might not know why he didn't choose one of the other three, but he knows why. And it's my job to study the Scripture long enough and deep enough to figure out why. And if I study it long and hard and I still don't figure out why, that still doesn't mean I can just make switches. And a few years back, an older gentleman in my life said to me, "You're always going to be taking things seriously and other things not so seriously. Never let up on this one." 2 Timothy 2:15. We all know it. "Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." It's interesting, as I discovered only 6 weeks ago, and I've taught 2 Timothy a number of times through, it just dawned on me that this verse is in the middle of a passage that deals with arguing and striving and fighting. And right in the middle of it, and on verse 14, "Don't strive about words, it's to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers." Verse 16, "Shun profane and idle babblings, which is increased to more ungodliness." And right in the middle of that, we have this verse, which again says to me that in past I've preached the verse properly to an extent, but not entirely properly, because if the context is striving over words, then the opposite of that is to study the Scripture deeply enough so you're not striving. And then the force of the verse takes on more force. Then I understand, why does he want me to study the Word? Well, to get to know him. Yeah, that's true. Why does he want me to be diligent and not ashamed and rightly dividing the Word of truth so that I can be a better minister to others and helping them understand the Scripture? Yes, that's all true. But the whole point of this passage is to offset the bickering and the fighting and the striving over words in a local assembly. That if we would be more serious and intense about our own Bible study, and I'm not talking now about the people who do all the speaking, I'm talking about all of us, that there'd be less hassle among ourselves. Context. The word "rightly dividing," as I've understood it, refers basically to a forester who has to go from point A to point B, and there's a lot of woods in his way, and he's been told to build a road. Now, the easiest way to build a road is to look for the rocks and the trees and go around them. But that takes a lot longer. And by the time you're done, it's kind of a twisty, windy road up and down here. And this rightly dividing is to cut a narrow path right straight to your target. And so which side should this go on, and which side should that go on, and which side this? And so you divide. No, this fits here, and this fits here, and this fits here, and this fits here. That's the whole concept, is it takes a lot of work. And we're presenting ourselves approved to God. All speakers I know at some time in their life when they get up in front of people are nervous. They're not worried God's going to hit them with a bolt of lightning. They're worried that the audience isn't going to be with them, or they're going to say something wrong, or just isn't going to click. But the actual study of the Scripture is not done for the audience. Granted, we should keep the audience in mind and fit in with the culture that we're talking to. But the bottom line is we're being approved to God when we study this book. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. Verse 17. I'd love to do the whole passage in 12 to 17, but I'm going to just do this, touch this one verse. For we are not as so many peddling the word of God. An interesting phrase, peddling the word of God. A footnote in my New American says adulterating for gain. In the German, it's to water down. And I think if I remember my study well enough, in the olden days back then, when the people would go into a local pub or a bar for a glass of wine, you paid so much for this kind of a glass, but if the bartender wanted to make more money, he would take 10 glasses, divide the wine evenly among the 10, and then fill all of them up with water. And this is the same word used only in this context. That we're not like some who water down the Word of God so it becomes palatable and people can take it easier and they like it, but it's cheap and it's worthless and you're getting cheated. You're not really getting what God wants you to have. He said, we don't do that. Paul says, that's not part of us, but we do it of sincerity. We're not coming in from behind you to give you something just to be able to win your trust and get you into our building and get your money. You see, when we preach, we're doing it from God, in the sight of God, in Christ. That's enough motivation if anybody's honest with themselves. I repeat, we have Austrian friends ask us, what do you think of these TV preachers in America? And my answer is, I don't know them. Were they going to heaven? Couldn't tell you. On the basis of their lifestyle and the sin in their lives and I'd probably say no, but I'm not going to say yes or no. I'm just saying I'm not vouching for someone who waters down the Scripture like that to get tons of people into his building. Now, I'm not impressed with numbers, but I want lots of numbers. Okay, that's a big distinction in my life. I'm not impressed when someone says there's 7,000 in this church. I want to know what's the teaching, and are people really being reached, and are people's needs really being met, etc. And I'd like to see more people coming into the kingdom. So I'm not anti-numbers. It's just that's not the thing that drives me. What drives me, and it isn't always true, is that I'm going to stand before Jesus Christ one day and give account for what I'm doing right here, right now. When I'm talking to people, I'm more responsible to the Lord than I am just having a good time and making you feel good. It's very serious, very serious. I love the working world. I love driving a bus. I love working in a print shop. I love shoveling manure when I was in a horse ranch. I love work. It didn't carry the responsibility this does. And sometimes I get real nervous that I'm not treating the Scripture the way I should, and then giving it out wrongly. Romans chapter 15, verse 4. I'm sure we all know all of these verses, and I'm kind of reiterating them for my own self. Romans 15, an absolute dynamite of a book. We should have at least the overview memorized of what's in Romans. Verse 4 of chapter 15. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. He here is referring, I believe, to the Old Testament. That we through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, Old Testament and New now, might have hope. So we have this whole Old Testament history book of Israel with the Psalms and the prophets and Moses, for our learning, and then through patience and comfort, might have hope. In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11, in 1 to 10, he talks about the Old Testament examples of the people in the Old Testament and the rock and Moses making a mistake here and there, and how the people disobeyed God in the Old Testament. In verse 11, he says, "Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come." We're at the end of it, and all of the Old Testament was written for our admonition. Now, at this point, I want to go all the way to the book of Genesis, and we're going to take a walk through the Bible, and I'm just going to pick and choose certain passages that have come up. Some of them are ridiculous to show you the extreme of the problem, and some of them are very serious because I've had the problem and some of us have the problem of not studying the word well enough before we give it out. And sometimes, I know it's true in my life, that once I've heard something about a passage, and if I don't study it on my own and really go deep into it to find out what the context is and the words, what they really mean, that interpretation will stick in my mind and I'll give it further. And for years I'll believe it until one day somebody comes along and points out something and I realize for years I've been giving people not quite exactly what the Scriptures teaches. That bothers me. For me. And therefore, I am always asking people, please, when I lay the Scripture out for you or I'm preaching or teaching to you, please read along. Please look at it for yourself. Look at the words on the page yourself. Read the whole chapter here. And when I'm all done, if you think I've missed something, please tell me. Because that's something in my life that I don't really joke about. I take very seriously. I never want to stop learning. Not in that area especially. In other areas, I think I know it all, so you don't have to talk to me about those. But in this area, it's too dangerous to assume I know everything. There are too many things that can go wrong and too many people can get hurt. Especially, and I admit up front, there are times I don't like the gifts God has given me. At times I wish I could take a 30-odd-6 with 20 years of ammunition and go to northern Canada and teach my kids how to live off a bear and mountain lions. Well, that's not what God's called me to do. So I take this very seriously because I can do a lot of damage with the gifts I have. And I don't want to do that. Earlier on in my life, the most vicious thing about me was between my nose and my chin. And I could always win the argument. I always lost the person. And I want to stop that. I don't want to get into that anymore. Look at Genesis chapter 22. We know the story very well, don't we? Abraham, years ago, he was promised a child, and now he's finally gotten the one God promised him. And now in verse 1, he says, "Abraham," and Abraham answers the way we all should, "Here I am." In verse 2, he doesn't leave any doubt what he's talking about. "Take now your son," 1, "your only son, Isaac," 2, "your only son," 2, "Isaac," 3, "whom you love," 4. Can't get away from the application or the direct interpretation. He wants to take Isaac. "And I want you to take him and offer him as a burnt offering, Mount Moriah," etc. I have heard sermons on this passage that say, and I think rightly so, in application, we should be willing to sacrifice whatever God asks us to on any altar he wants us to. I fully agree with that. We have to, however, make a big distinction between interpretation and application. I can apply that to my life in that sense. If there's 100 people in this room, this passage will have 100 applications. It will have, however, only one interpretation. There is only one meaning in this passage. It means, I quote, "God spoke to Abraham to kill Isaac." That's the only option we have if we're going to take the words literally off the page. I did a sermon years ago on the millennium in my home assembly in Portland because the elders asked me to speak on that subject. They were going through end time theology. And I read a half a dozen books by people that choose to be wrong in their theology on millennium. Premillennium, postmillennium, amillennium. And every one of those authors said, and I read it in every one of the commentaries I read, if you choose to interpret the prophecies in the Old Testament literally as they stand on the page, literally meaning what does the word mean and what's the context? If you choose to interpret them literally, you can only come up with a pre-millennial view. And one of them even said, and because I don't want to come up with a pre-millennial view, I choose to interpret them allegorically. He was the real honest one. The others said, well, here's all their problems, and so you can't do it, da da da, and so we allegorize. Well, then it's up for grabs. You can believe anything you want. The amillennial people say there is no millennium. Well, they agree with premillennial most all the way. The world's getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. There's not going to be a millennium. God's going to come in, boom, wipe out this earth, start a new one. They're not dangerous. We're going to get to the postmillennials before I'm done and to show you what they can do to you, what they can do to people. I've had people say to me, well, you can interpret the Bible any way you want. Oh, well, all right, let's turn to Genesis 22. You have a son? Yes, I do. Well, right here, God tells you to kill him. God said to Abraham, kill your son. And so, you know, the interpretation is you should go kill your son. And they'll immediately see how ridiculous that is. You can't interpret the Bible any way you want if you stay with the words on the page and the context. Now, one of the most important things to have, if you don't know any languages but the one that you were born with, is a dictionary in that language to go look up the words and to see what they actually mean. It's very important to be serious about how to study a piece of literature, particularly when it comes from God. Now, that one's ridiculous, right? I shouldn't kill my son. God didn't tell me to. He told Abraham to. What's the context? Abraham. What's the issue? Sacrifice? Isaac. Nobody else. Exodus chapter 19. And if I'm boring you, try not to yawn when I'm looking. Okay? Exodus 19. They've come out of Israel. They've crossed the Red Sea. All the Egyptians took a bath. And now they're in the desert, Mount Sinai. Verse 3. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the Christian church in the 20th century. Verse 6. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the Christian church in the 20th century. That's postmillennialism. That, what I just read, is exchanging the church for Israel. Mixing those two things up. And if you ever do that, you will end up in a situation like Ireland, to where both the Catholics and the Protestants believe that the church should get all the promises in the Old Testament. Want to see one of those promises? Turn to 2 Samuel, verse chapter 5. Second Samuel chapter 5, verse 17. Now when the Philistines, that's the enemy, heard that they had anointed David king of over Israel, Israel king over the church, David being anybody you want at this point because we're talking about the church, all the Philistines went up to search for David. So all the sinners and the enemies are chasing after the Christians. And David, the Christian, heard of it and went down to his stronghold. And the enemy, the Philistines, also went and deployed themselves in the valley of Rephaim, and that means they were encircling him. So we have the enemy encircling the Christians. And then the Christian inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I go up against the enemy? Will you deliver them into my hand? And the Lord said to David, go up, for I will doubtless deliver the enemies into your hand. So far, so good? So the Christian went to Baal Perazim, and the Christian, and I have the word defeated here, he killed him. He physically killed the Philistines. Well, the application seems obvious. If I'm a Protestant and you're a Catholic, I'm of God and you aren't. Where's my sword? Where's my bomb? Where's my M16? Or if I'm a Protestant and you're a Catholic, and I'm a Christian and you aren't, the application is obvious. If you replace Israel with the church, and you begin to take all the commands seriously in this Old Testament as if they were directed to the church, you have full right to kill anybody that's not your view, physically. It's a theological problem in Ireland. Theological problem. The problem, we got that one. Now, we jump into chapter 20 of Exodus, and you have the Ten Commandments. My Austrian friends ask me all the time, because they're all Catholics, and they are almost all of them, and they're always saying to me things like, I ask them, well, how are you going to get into heaven? And they'll say, well, I keep the Ten Commandments. And I say, oh, all of them? Every day of the week? Well, no, I go to church on Christmas. Oh, and that's keeping the Ten Commandments. Well, and then they know where I'm going, and they see they're in trouble, and they're backed into a corner, and they'll say, well, don't you keep the Ten Commandments? I say, no. No. Oh, you mean you try but fail? No, I don't even try. You don't even try to keep the Ten Commandments? And you can arrogantly say you're going to heaven? Yeah. Yeah. But I don't, let me show you one. Let me show you. Matthew chapter 5. Would you accept the words of Jesus Christ as an authority on this issue? I ask my unsaved friends. Of course. Oh, good. Look at Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount. He says, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I didn't come to destroy, but to fulfill. And you know, when Jesus died on the cross, according to Colossians, it says that, I think it's chapter 2, verse 13, it says that I have a bill of debts against me, and I've got to pay him. And it's all the sins I've ever done for not even keeping the Ten Commandments and all the other commandments. And I can't pay him. The only way to pay him is to die and go to hell and spend eternity in hell, and I don't want that option. I can't pay that back. And so Jesus, in dying on the cross, he paid it back. And so every time the Ten Commandments pop their head up and I'm looking at them, I realize I can't pay it, he paid it. I don't have to keep them. Because if I felt I had to keep the Ten Commandments, that would be getting into heaven on the basis of good works. And that's not how it works. I don't try to keep the Ten Commandments, because Jesus already paid the bill for them. Well, then you could live like the devil. No, I didn't say that either. I don't keep the Ten Commandments as a set of rules. Do you know that of those Ten Commandments, the Lord Jesus repeated 9 of them in the New Testament? And out of love to him, I try to obey him. Not keeping a list of rules, but trying to do what he wants, which includes 9 of them. You want to know which one he left out? I go to church on Sunday. I don't keep the Sabbath. Because he didn't repeat that one. It's interesting how we can get applications, principles from the Old Testament, but be very, very careful going directly with the interpretation, because it's not written to us. Very, very important. It was written to Israel. In Zechariah 14:21, if you want to read that sometime, it's the last verse in the book. It says, there will be no more Canaanites in the house of the Lord. You apply that by exchanging Israel and the church. Good. Let's get rid of all the people coming to church that are not of our persuasion. Which kind of speaks directly against evangelism, doesn't it? You know, you walk in the door, are you of us? No, bam! Well, there's another one. We want to make sure the building's clean of no unsaved godly Canaanites here. And we really get messed up in things here. Well, okay, turn to Numbers. This one I heard from a brother that I've gone fishing with a number of times. And I was always angry because he caught more than me. And even though I taught him how to fish a little bit, he preached on this passage years and years ago. His name's Don, and we're great friends, and we're still great friends, even though I've never given up teasing him about this one. Numbers chapter 6, it talks about the law of the Nazarite. And the law of the Nazarite, if you read verses 1 to 8, go down through the passage there. He was preaching on this in a Wednesday night prayer meeting and doing a fine job. And the three things that the Nazarite was not to do as long as he was under the vow, he was not to touch alcohol. But even more than that, he wasn't even to touch the grape. Look at the bottom of verse 3. Nor eat fresh grapes or raisins all the days of his separation. From the skin to the seed, verse 4. Not to eat any of it. And at that point, my brother Don stops and gives a 15-minute tirade against drinking alcohol. And then he skips over the rest of the passage, prays, and closes. And I went up to him afterwards and I said, hey, Don, you got an hour right now? Yeah. Let's go out for a beer. His eyes got big, his mouth dropped open. Didn't you listen to what I said? Yeah, Don, I got two questions for you, and then we'll discuss the beer, okay? Two questions for you. Okay? I opened this passage and I read down a little bit, and verse 5 says, all the days of the vow of a separation, no razor shall come upon his head, and the head starts from here and goes up. Not from here and go up. Goes from here and go up. I said, how long are you going to keep this beard? You're going to start growing. Your wife does a mean haircut. A lot of people go to her from the assembly for a haircut because she does it for free and she's really good at it. And so you're not going to get a haircut either, are you? You're going to let your hair grow long and you're going to grow a beard. Have you talked to your wife about this? He says, well, wait a minute. I said, no. Let's go on down. It also says you're not supposed to touch dead bodies. Now, I know one of your friends is an undertaker. You going to not visit him for a while? Well, Floyd, I was applying it. No. You were taking that directly out of its context and calling an interpretation and putting it on us. Where in the Word of God does it say never touch alcohol? It doesn't. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say never touch alcohol. It says for these people here to not touch it in this situation. It does say don't get drunk. It does say things about overuse. But it doesn't say don't touch it. We still have a good laugh about that one. We went out for Cokes. I don't like beer anyway, so I wouldn't have done it anyway. I was only teasing him. But the point is, we have our culture and we import it into the text. And then we come out with a biblical interpretation. And it's not a biblical interpretation. And that one's fairly harmless. Christine, is the car running outside? George came up to me just before I came up here and he says, brother, I love you. And I said, I know and I'm glad. I still don't know what's wrong with you. He said, well, I'm just not in my right mind. Yes. Okay, Matthew 18. Ooh. Here it comes. I won't ask for a show of hands, but I'm sure everybody here has either been in an assembly where it's taken place or has heard of an assembly where there was some sort of discipline problem. And it was clean or messy in either case. Some brother, sister in Christ had to be in some way, shape, or form reprimanded at the very minimum. And in some cases, we know of situations where people have actually been put out of an assembly because as believers, they chose to not stop sinning. That's sad. It's part of our world, and we've been given very explicit, clear instructions on how to do it. We tend to run from it because we don't like confrontation. We get nervous, our stomach gets tight, we start shaking, and we wish it was all peaches and cream, but it isn't always that way, and we know that. Verse 15 says, moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you've gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word shall be established. Verifying here that the Old Testament did the same thing in the same way as the New in this area. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector, which means you love him, but you don't let him have part of the fellowship because the fellowship's for the believers. He can come, whatever, but you don't throw him on a heap pile. Heathens you should love, tax collectors you should try and win. But winning through love does not mean let them get away with their sin. Okay? Anyway, assuredly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Who in the world is he talking to? The Pope? Sorry, Catholics love that verse. Out of context, obviously. Who's he talking to? Disciples. He's talking eventually to the leaders of the church who are going to have to take this whole messy job before the entire church. Church discipline, by the way, means the whole church does step 3. You don't have elders throwing somebody out of the church and the church never even knew about it. Step one is one or two people. Step two is two or three people. And then if it goes that far and the brother says, no, I'm not going to stop sinning. Church discipline means the whole church has to know the whole story so the whole church can say, you're right. The elders have made a good call in this one right here and we as a whole church agree, you have to leave. Church discipline is not a few people in leadership doing all that. That's way too dangerous. Lord didn't intend it that way. So in 18, he's saying, I say to you, I believe not just to the leaders, but I believe also at this point to a whole church discipline situation. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, whatever you loose on it. Verse 19, again I say to you, if two of you agree on anything on earth concerning that you may ask, it will be done for my Father, for them by my Father in heaven. Now look at that verse, please, in the context. If two of you agree on earth concerning anything they ask, what in the world are they going to be asking for in this context? They're going to be asking that a brother either turn around or that the process would be carried to its extent where it should be and that brother leave. The prayer here is a very serious prayer. It's not just should I buy another BMW or should I move to another state or I've just got fired, should I get another job? That's not the context. The context here is discipline in the local church and all the prayers that revolve around that situation. That's the context. And anytime you have discipline in a local church, local assembly, you're going to have a lot of prayer and probably a lot of tears. And therefore we need very explicit instruction on how to do it, but we need one more thing. We need desperately to know, please listen to this, we need desperately to know that the Lord's on our side. Because we don't want to make a mistake in asking a brother to leave a church when it turns out we're wrong. We don't want to do that. That damages three and four generations down the road. And so how does the Lord tell us that He's with us in this situation? A verse that I've heard misquoted so many times. Verse 20. For where two or three are gathered in my name, I'm there in the midst of them. When we take that verse out of its context and say, well, on Wednesday night we have a prayer meeting because where two or three are gathered together, there I am in their midst. We rob this verse of the power that is necessary to give leaders courage to carry out church discipline. This verse is given to church leaders and to churches when discipline is on the line and it's a necessity and Jesus is saying, I'm right there in your midst. Do what needs to be done. If, however, we weaken the verse by taking it out of its context, using it all by itself and saying, well, we get together on Wednesday to have prayer meeting because we're two or three are gathered together. There I am in the midst. Does that mean when I pray alone, He's not in the midst? Does that mean when I'm alone, He's not there and I have to do it with two or three? No, that's ridiculous. Now, it's not a horrible misapplication of verse 20. But in one sense it is because we never hear it tied in with what it's really there for. The Lord is in your midst when you're in the middle of a messy discipline problem. And that's when we desperately want to know He's there. That's the meaning of the verse. Not some watered down little thing. Well, the Lord's here, there's three of us, right? It's too little. It's too weak. It's too shallow. Stay it in the context. Stay it in the context. This one happened to me a year and a half ago. Mark chapter 16. It was our first big meeting with my co-worker on a Sunday evening. We were starting with the Gospel of Mark that evening. We must have had 50, 55 people in his home. At least 90% of them were unsaved. And it was new. We were getting people, for the first time, getting people in the area coming, checking us out to see who we were and what we believed theologically. And we got a couple of, one particular individual who was rather radical in his views in certain areas. And within 10 to 15 minutes of the meeting, he jumped in and we were in Mark 1 and I stayed in Mark 1. And he wanted to go into Romans and Zechariah, and I said, wait. We just want to go through it verse by verse by verse. We don't want the cross references yet. We'll do that later. But not right now. And so I'd like to ask you, in all kindness, to please not interrupt and bring in cross-references. You can interrupt all you want and talk about the passage itself, but let's not get into cross-references right now. And the reason I did that was because with 90% unsaved, they would have gotten totally mixed up with all the cross-references. Staying in the context, they could walk away saying, I understand this piece of Scripture. So he was gracious. Okay, fine. We got finished. Most everyone left. It's 11 o'clock. I'm really tired. I've got an hour and a half drive home. He says, can we have a little bit discussion, though? Okay, fine. And I knew he was coming from an extremely strong, charismatic background. I'd been forewarned, and I knew it the minute he started talking. And he started telling me all the things that I was doing wrong because I wasn't babbling and speaking in tongues and second filling of the Spirit and all this stuff. Okay, and I'd heard it all. I'd gone through it all. Okay, be gracious, Floyd. Be gentle. Be kind. And I was answering his questions. And finally I said, look, I'm really tired. I'm dead tired. It's not doing you justice to know my position because I'm just too tired. Okay? So why don't we do this? Why don't we get together next week at coffee or lunch or something and go there? And he says, no, I think it's probably a waste of time because you're just not answering my question. What do you do with Mark 16? Well, I won't say I lost it at that point, but I figured, well, all right, let's just get this out of my life. I said, all right. And there was another man there named Robin who's also a dear believer. He's charismatic, but a dear believer. My coworker, who's of the old school, shakes hands, but that's the only contact physical you make. Robin will always come in, and the minute he sees Walter, will go, Hallelujah! Boom! And hug Walter. And Walter, if you're looking at him, is like, and I love it. I walk in, I say, Walter, Hallelujah! He says, don't do it to me. Don't do it to me. And we have great fun. And Robin is a dear brother. We have great times together. We really do. Poor Walter. I said, all right, turn to Mark 16. Robin's sitting there listening to this whole thing. I said, let's go through the passage. Look at verse 15. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Right. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. Right. But he who doesn't believe will be condemned. Right. 17. And these signs will follow those who believe. And he's smiling with a big smile on his face. In my name they'll cast out demons and they'll speak with new tongues. And he closed his Bible. And he said, now how do you explain that? And I said, can I read one more verse? Okay. Apparently he never had. He opened his Bible back up and I said, they will take up serpents. Those are deadly ones. Pick up a viper, rattlesnake. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick and they'll recover. I said, now, as I've understood any book that I read, and I had another book I brought with me, I don't know what it was. It was a novel of some sort. I said, as I understand any book I read, if I'm going to understand the whole book, I have to read the whole book. If I'm going to understand a whole chapter, I have to read the whole chapter. And I can't take three sentences here and leave four sentences out and then jump down and take two more out. That's not how you treat any piece of literature ever. So, these people who are going to be saved, and these signs will follow those who believe. I see three there, or four. They'll cast out demons, they'll speak in tongues, whatever that means, and we have to define that. They're going to take up deadly snakes, and if they drink poison, it won't hurt them. Now, I'm willing to give you the benefit of the doubt and assume that you're a believer and that all four of these signs are in you. But you have to understand I'm very, very skeptical. And so I'm going to need a little proof. Now, I teach chemistry at this local high school, and so I'm going to go back here into the bathroom here, and I'm going to get some stuff that I know would kill an ox. Now, I'm going to mix a little bit of water because it won't taste so bad, and I'm going to give it to you to drink. And if you live, I'll believe your interpretation. I said, and if you don't want to take it, you're either misguided at the very minimum or you're a very bad false teacher and might not even be saved. He got up, put his books in the tray, left. Robin turns to me and says, I don't know if you're right, but you sure are a lion. He came back for about 6-7 weeks and then he just didn't want to face that feeling he had when he did the babbling. And the babbling's real, okay? It's not biblical tongues, but it's real. And I said to Robin, he says, well, if it's real, then it's what, right? Hey, you can go out on the freeway and get run over by a truck. It's real, but I don't think you'd say it was right. There is a difference between being real and being right. He said, oh, yeah, I hadn't thought of that. I said, and what if it's not from God? What if it's not from God? He said, well, you're saying it's from the devil? I said, Robin, I didn't say anything. I'm asking you a question. What if it's not from God? What other options are there? Or don't you want to face that? Floyd, let's just stay brothers. I said, I'm not losing my salvation. Fine. See you next week. You see how devastating that can be? Because if they do interpret it to speak in tongues, you cast out demons, and then you lose the ability to speak in tongues, you've lost your salvation. That is very, very dangerous theology. Very, very dangerous theology. And we have a lot to learn from the charismatics. Theology isn't one of them. Theology is one of them. John chapter 20. Oh, I got to hurry because I got 17,000 more. John chapter 20. This one I get hit with in Austria all the time, and I'm showing you this one not to give you the right answer. I'm going to leave it with you. You figure out the right answer. I just want to show this one to you for another reason. Jesus is talking to him right at the end. The apostles are commissioned, and in verse 23 he says, 22, receive Holy Spirit, 23, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them, and if you retain the sins of any, they are retained. And the interpretation of that by the Catholic Church and the Pope is that the priests have the right to forgive your sins, and if they do, that's fine. If not, fine. That's why you have to go to confession. It's the English word, right? You have to go to confession. And that's the verse they use. Now, I could give them my view of that verse, but I don't do that. In this case, I don't do it because I'm going to teach them how to interpret the Scripture without them knowing that I'm teaching them how to interpret the Scripture. And I tell them, I say, well, you know, I've taught chemistry a couple years, and when you get a substance in chemical analysis and you don't know what it is, you know how you figure out what it is? You know what the first step is? You figure out what it isn't. You look at it and you see, well, if it's bright red, it's not mercury. So, check that one off. Well, if it does this or boils at a certain boiling point instead of a different boiling point, well, you've eliminated a whole bunch of stuff. And so little by little by little, you funnel it down to where you made 4 or 5 options, and then it gets real sticky, but nonetheless, you've eliminated a whole bunch of things that it's not. Let's do this verse. What does 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 say? And they'll open up and they'll read that, and it says there's only one mediator between God and man, and that is the man, Jesus Christ. Oh, well then, no other human being could ever be a mediator for my sins. I go straight to Jesus. And what about the saints? Read the verse again. And then then if that's true, and I don't know what it means, but if that's true, I don't need to go to confession. I say, well, that's something you have to discuss within yourself. But I know for one thing, this verse does not mean that I have to go to another normal human being to confess my sins. It doesn't mean that. Because if it meant that, there'd be contradiction in this book, and we may as well throw it out and start over. So one way to determine how to handle those kind of verses is to simply figure out what it isn't. You read 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 16? It's an interesting verse. It says, Peter's talking about Paul, and he says, as also in all his epistles, in Paul's writings, Paul's epistles, speaking in them of things in which some things are hard to understand. I love that, Peter. I'm glad Peter told me that, because if Peter has trouble understanding some things that Paul wrote, I don't worry too much about it then, if Peter did. But look at the next phrase, which untaught, the things that are hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction as they do the rest of the Scriptures. A principle of interpreting any verse in the Bible or any sentence in a book, a very important principle, is you always interpret from the known to the unknown. You don't base an entire Jehovah's Witness theology on unclear verses. You start from what is clear in the Scripture and interpret the rest in the light of what's clear. Otherwise, you're going to end up in a cult. Romans 2, verse 7. real quick, only two more to go. Romans 2, verse 7. Eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. I have just proven that I can't read. I have just proven that you get into heaven by good works. There it says it, verse 7. Eternal life to who? To those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality. Look at verse 10. But glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works, Jew first, Greek second. You want to get into heaven? You have to do good works. It says so right there on the page. And what's the mistake I made? What? Okay, get into heaven. Well, how about eternal life? You want eternal life? You have to do good works. Verse 7. What's the mistake I made? Yes. I took it out of its context. You know, you read all the way through the New Testament, Old Testament as well, and you know there's a word that has to be in the text if you're going to talk about getting into heaven. It's the word believe. It's not anywhere in chapter 2 at all. You can't even find the word believe in the whole chapter. And yet, see how easy it was to take a verse out of its context and come up with something that's so radically wrong? It does a lot of damage. Now let's talk about the will of God. There's two sides to every coin. If I have a coin here and I show it to you, I can show you one side and I can turn it over and I can show you the other side, but as you're looking at one side, you automatically know without even thinking about it, there's another side whether you can see it or not. We know there's two sides. And if you're looking down the line here, if it has any depth at all, you know it has two sides. One over here and one over there. I've had people say to me, and I used to believe this, well, I'm praying for the one and only right woman God wants me to marry. Let's follow that out to its implications. Let's assume that I get up one morning and I get grapefruit juice instead of orange juice, and I get a sour stomach, and I ask the right wrong woman to marry me. Okay, now this one here is God's will, and I ask this one here. And we get married. Now, what have I done? Oh, boy, oh, boy, oh, boy. I've missed God's will. I've not only missed God's will, but she's going to marry somebody else, and she's going to mess up his life, because he should have married somebody else who should have gotten married. And by marrying her, somebody other guy should have married her, so I'm going to mess up his life as well. I've really messed up a whole generations all the way down. Ridiculous? We don't tend to think down the road when we make the statement. I want the one and only woman God has for me. It's interesting theology because before, just this last 100 years, we've come up with it. Before that, you kind of got sold off when you were 6 or 7 and didn't have any choice. Huh? The one and only for you was whatever other set of parents paid the most money. That was the determining factor in many cases, or who had the best connections. And it wasn't the one and only God's will. The principles in the new scripture, in the scripture is principles of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. You should not marry an unbeliever. Granted, that narrows it down. On the other hand, you should not marry every believer because there are other principles. There is a certain level of commitment that you should be looking for in a marriage partner. And so that narrows it even further. But to say that there's only one and only, and that's the only one you could work ever, well, then once I'm married, my life's a mess. It's over. I could never make it work because I married the wrong one. And that's wrong theology. And we mislead our young people a lot by that wrong theology. God has given us free will. And you know, when parents have children, at first they expect very little of those children, but the older they get, they expect the children to make their own decisions. And when a child is at the age of 15, you don't normally expect to have to say, come here, let me put your pants on. Come here, let me put your shirt on. No, let me tie your shoes. Not at 15. We expect those children to know how to get dressed and to get dressed. Now, granted, right before I got married, my wife asked my mother, what was the biggest problem she was going to have with me? And her answer was, you're never going to get him to dress normal. He'll put red pants on with a green and orange shirt. Just, I've given up. It's yours. Okay. But can you imagine a mother getting up in the morning and saying, well, should I feed my baby today? I think I'm going to wait for the Holy Spirit to lead me here, and I'm not going to do anything until He does. What would you think of that husband who gets up on a Monday and says, Lord, you want me to go to work today? I'm not moving until I get an answer. What would you think of that husband? Or how about an elder who says, well, you think we should evangelize? Think we should train the young? Haven't heard anything yet, so we'll still wait until the Lord speaks. You see, maturity doesn't ask questions to which God has already given answers. God expects us to use our minds to plan how we're to reach His goals. He expects us to use our minds and experience to make decisions. Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14 says, but solid food belongs to those who are of maturity, full age. That is, those who by reason of use, or another word would be practice, by reason of practice, have their senses exercised. That means you've been using them and now they're in full swing to discern good and evil. That's not an automatic given. You know what's right and wrong. You've got to practice discerning good and evil. And it takes time and planning and exercise and more and more. And you don't sit back and wait for the Spirit to tell you what's good and what's not. You read the Scripture and then you use your mind to analyze. Philippians chapter 1, verse 9 and 10 says almost the same thing. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. He's praying they'll get discernment. You don't get that sitting back waiting for it. You get it by being involved in life. Discernment. Why? That you may approve the things that are excellent. This is not between good and bad. This is between good and best. We should be maturing in our own life, not only to the point where we can say, that one's good and that one's bad, but here's 10 good. What's the best one for my situation? They're all okay. They're all okay. Well, I've got 5 professions. Which one should I take? Let me tell you, any of them will work, as long as you're not sinning. Why? Because no matter which one of those you choose, the end product is He's going to sanctify you into His image. He's going to do it a little different through each area. But the will of God is not a narrow little path that if you slip out of a little bit, you're dead and you messed up everything. The will of God for a human begins narrow in the sense that spend in the Word, prayer, keep that up, and then broadens out to, all right, I've got free will. I'm an adult. And as you become an adult Christian, you should be making adult decisions without sitting back and saying, well, I'm still waiting on the Spirit to move. I've got a 16-year-old. Is he sitting in here? Michael? No. Good. If my 16-year-old leaned back one day and says, I'm going to wait for the Spirit to move whether I get up and do my homework today, he'd be in trouble with me. Well, I think sometimes some of us leaders in the churches are going to get in trouble with God by leaning back and saying, I'm waiting for the Spirit to tell us to evangelize and train the young. Huh? You don't wait for things that God's already revealed. The waiting on the Lord is in the gray areas. Let's turn to Acts 16 and I'll try to shut up after this. Acts 16. And who else better than Paul himself to figure out how to determine the will of God. Look at verse 6 in chapter 16. And now when they had gone through someplace and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. That's incredible. Why would the Holy Spirit ever forbid you to preach anywhere? Well, He obviously did. We don't know how He did it. We just know that they read it right somehow. After they had come to Mysia, look at that word tried. They tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit didn't permit them. But they tried. That's very important. They were trying to go into that area. They were physically, actively involved in doing something. It's very difficult to turn a truck that's parked. It's very difficult to get that wheel to turn because it's stable. But if you're moving down the road at 100 miles an hour, you just touch that truck and it's going to go left or right. Just touch the wheel. Paul was moving. God revealed His will, where to go here, where to go there, while Paul was moving, not while he was sitting down waiting for a revelation of the Spirit. I know all those passages in the Old Testament about wait upon the Lord. If we read the context in those passages, we would find that 90% of them have to do with persecution. Lord, how long? He who trusts me. Isaiah chapter 40, the last verse, wings of an eagle, he who will run like you. If you wait on the Lord, that's a persecution passage. You're getting persecuted and you want to know Lord, where are you? You wait on me, you'll see. It's not a ministry passage. It's not a training of people. It's not running a local assembly passage. Look at verse 8. So they, by passing by Messiah, they came to Troas, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. Well, that should clinch it, right? A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. The next word is very important. Concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. I imagine Paul sat down after that vision and said, guys, we need to think about this. He didn't sit back and say, let's do nothing. They had to think through all the things that were going on, but he's still moving forward. The will of the Lord, I think we have a lot more options than we give ourselves. And we misrepresent the scripture and kind of lead, particularly the young, not quite down the right path when we give the impression that there's only one thing they can do in life that God will be happy with. That's not the case. Because if that young person wants to do this profession and 10 years later, he's done it because other people have told him, well, it's only one thing, and is that the Lord's will? Well, I'm sure it is, yeah, okay, and 10 years later he has to change professions. Who goofed? And there's nothing wrong with changing professions. No place in this book can I find it. 2 Timothy 2:15. Two sides to every coin. I realize that there's revelation already given, and that's clear enough. That's clear enough. But we need to act on what's already given rather than waiting for the Spirit to move us to act on that. He already expects us to be moving on that. 2 Timothy 2:15, diligently, rightly dividing the word of truth. That word diligent is used in the Greek language about a runner in the 100-yard dash or the mile who, when the gun goes off, he takes off down that track at full speed, no pacing himself. The 100-yard dash is not a pace race. It's all you've got right through the end of that tape. You don't slow down even a split second through the tape. If they put a brick wall at the end of that, you'd hit it at full force. That's the word diligent. When your stomach tightens up and you're running and you're going for all you've got and nothing causes you to back down or to back up. That's how we should study this word. And maybe be a little slower to give it out when we're not quite sure. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word. And thank you for your grace. Thank you for forgiving our sins. Thank you that you forgive us for our sloppy interpretation. The lack of time that I put into the scripture, I should put much more into it. I thank you for your forgiveness. But don't let me forget, it's not something I can let up on. Ever. Thank you, Lord, how you've encouraged me this week at this conference. In your name. Amen.